All right, open up your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21, and we're going to start out in verse 17. And we've been going over these kings, and we've been looking at the southern kingdom. And we talked about Manasseh last week and how he had done evil in the sight of the Lord, how he'd brought back the worship of Bala and Baal, and he'd brought back the idols, and he'd set up even these idols even within the temple itself. And so he'd done such great evil things and all of these things. And so Babylon was getting ready to, will be getting ready to take them captive as a result of these things. And so we pick it up here in verse 17. It says, "Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house in the garden of Uzzah." So the rest of the acts of Manasseh is basically found in 2 Chronicles 33, chapter 33. And so we read there in 2 Chronicles that after he had been carried away to and held captive in Babylon, he actually repented and sought God. And so, you know, you wonder why God allowed his people to get taken into bondage, all these things, and go through these terrible things. Well, this is one example. Here, this evil king, when he ended up in bondage in Babylon, he repented. Yet the Lord got his attention. The Lord used that to draw him back to him. And see, God loves all of his children enough to put us through anything that we need to go through to get us back to him. If we find that we've turned and went our own way, God is always willing to allow us to go through and stumble around till we finally repent and turn back to him. And that's the case that happened with Manasseh. He repented. He turned back to the Lord. And if you ever want to, if you want to check that out, like I say, it's in 2 Chronicles 33, and the verses 11 through 15 is where it talks about him coming back to the Lord. And so eventually he was restored to the kingdom in Judah there. And then when he was restored, he destroyed the idolatry again, and he reinstituted worship of the true and the living God. So he brought all the right things back. You know, and I think when, if you've ever kind of gotten caught up in things in your walk and the Lord has dealt with you, when you come back, usually we come back so much stronger. You know, we come back with a more zeal, a more fire, and a more desire to do it the right way. Because when we have walked with the Lord especially, and then we get apart from him and we feel that spiritual dryness in our life, then when we turn back to him and we get that revival, that renewing in our heart, man, it's nothing better. You know, we get excited about that. And so Manasseh returned. He brought worship back and to the true and the living God at that part. But it says there that he rested with his fathers and he was buried in the garden of his house in the garden of Uzzah. So now he's out of the picture at this point. And it goes on in verse 18. It says, "Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Amon was 22 years old when he became king." Excuse me. "And he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Methuselah." Yeah, that's right. "The daughter of Haraz of Joppa." And verse 20, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. So he walked in all the ways that his father had walked, and he served the idols that his fathers had served and worshipped them. He forsook the Lord God of his fathers. He did not walk in the way of the Lord." So here his Manasseh's son comes along, and instead of following after his father's ways at the end of his life, he followed after the ways of his previous ways. He followed in the footsteps of his idolatrous practices. He did the same things that his father had done in his earlier years instead of what he had done toward the end of his life. And so, you know, and I think about last week we talked about how he had, Manasseh had offered his son to Molech. And we talked about last week, we didn't know if we, whether he actually put his son on the fire-hot hands of that idol, or if he just dedicated his life to Molech. If that's the case, maybe that's the son that he was raised knowing he was dedicated to this false god and this idolatry, and maybe that's what carried him into there as he grew old, became king, and he started to reinstitute all these idolatrous practices again. And then verse 23 goes on, it says, then the servants of Amon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. So after only a two-year reign, he's killed by his own servants. And so again, we see this pattern that when they did evil in the sight of the Lord, they didn't last very long. There was this out to get him, and his own servants done away with him. They just took him out of there. And then verse 24 says, but the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against the king. So it didn't go well against them either. Who had conspired against King Amon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Amon which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah. Then Josiah, his son, reigned in his place. So now this Josiah comes along, and he ascends to the throne of Judah at this time. And he, two of Judah's worst kings were now replaced by one of Judah's best kings, because Josiah became one of Judah's best kings. So Manasseh and Amon had both been done evil and been really a couple of the worst kings of all for the southern kingdom. But now Josiah comes on the scene, and he ends up becoming one of the best kings. So let's go on to chapter 22. I want to read verses 1 and 2 and talk a little bit, then we'll revisit 1 and 2 again. But it says there in chapter 22, verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Edidiah of Bozrah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right or to the left. So at this point in Judah's period, we enter a period of time now of peace and prosperity for the nation of Judah because of this godly king. And the result of that was revival and reformation during this reign of King Josiah. And there were four great reformers in the southern kingdom, four great kings who ushered in revival in the country of Judah. There was Asa, Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, and now Josiah. And these four kings always brought about a godly influence and a godly direction for the southern kingdom. But the reforms under Josiah, they went even further and deeper than the reforms of any of the other ones previously before him. Because in the life of Josiah, we see the reason for revival. The reason for it. We also see the road to revival and the result of revival. So the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at those three things as we go through this. And so revival, it's something that we hear about a lot in our modern day churches and things, but I believe revival is something that everyone really longs for in some way or another, especially as a born again believer. If your heart is dry, it's a sign that you need personal revival. You know, if your children are not walking with the Lord the way that you know that they actually should, then you need, your family needs revival at that point. If in your workplace it's an atmosphere of ungodliness and carnality, then your colleagues need revival. See, our God is a God of continual revival. And he wants to revive. He wants that spark to get going. So first, what is the reason for revival? Well, I read about this. There was, you know, let's take it down to an 8-year-old boy. One little 8-year-old boy that was totally in love with the Lord. And in him, the Lord had a base from which he could work. He could work through this one young little man. You know, thinking about the National Day of Prayer tomorrow, for the last 3 or 4 years, there's been this young man there that prays for the youth. And he was probably about 8 the first, maybe 7 or 8 the first time I heard him. And I mean, this little boy got up there and just prayed his heart out. And I mean, it's just an amazing prayer. And so it doesn't matter age or background, anything like that. If your heart's there before the Lord, God will use that. This young man had revival in his heart. He still does, and I believe he's going to pray tomorrow as well. So the reason for revival is actually found in each one individual going all out for the things of God. Whoever goes all out for the things of God, that's where revival is found. You know, as you study the history and read of revivals, especially revivals in the church, you will find, if you study over the great revivals throughout time, without exception, they begin with one individual that's excited about the Lord. That's what they begin with. All it takes is one, just one person. See, we often ask ourselves, you know, what difference can I make in my neighborhood or at my workplace? There are so many people. How could I affect that situation? It only takes one. It only takes one. See, in the late 1800s, there was a great evangelist. His name was Gypsy Smith. And he traveled the world around preaching in every continent. And wherever he preached, revival would break out. And so one day there was a delegation of people that they came to him. They said, Reverend Smith, we desperately want to see revival in our area. It's so dry and dead. What can we do? And so they come asking this evangelist, what could they do to start revival? So this is what he told them. It's reported, he said, well, go home. Lock yourselves in your bedroom. Take a piece of chalk. Draw a circle on the floor. Kneel in that circle and pray fervently that God would start revival in that circle. See, we're often thinking, well, we got to start revival in the church or in the community. No, it needs to start in that circle. Put yourself in that place. Pray fervently till revival starts in your heart, till that fire of the Holy Spirit ignites in your life to set you on a course that maybe you would never have expected until that happens in your heart and in your life. See, revival doesn't begin by praying for your husband or your wife or praying for your boss at work. It begins when you get on your face before the Lord and say, Lord, let it begin with me. Let it begin with me, Lord. That's where the revival starts. And if we all did that, wow, guess what's going to happen? Man, fire starts to burn. It'd be like a forest fire. You know, I heard on the news they've got this one up in Canada going on right now that they just can't stop. You know, if Christians, the body of Christ, did each of that for fervently prayed for their own hearts, their own life, it would be like that forest fire up there. It couldn't be stopped. It would just go and go and go. Let it begin with me. See, that's the secret to revival. It starts with us. And so verses 1 and 2 again, you know, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adadiah of Boscoth. I did better that time on him. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in all the ways, of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And, you know, white water rafting, and you know, for guides that take tours down white water rapids in those boats and those things and those huge ones, they say the secret to white water canoeing especially is to stay in what's called the tongue or the center of the river. Why? Because there are currents to the right and to the left that will ultimately lead to a cracked or broken up canoe or vessel, whatever they're taking down. So they try to stay in the center, right in the center of that river without veering off to the right or the left. And that's what we see Josiah did in this scripture. He didn't go to the right, he didn't go to the left. But so often we see Christians, they either go off to the right and they become very legalistic, thinking that they alone are right. They get so caught up in the legalism and all of the other stuff that, oh, well, we're doing it the right way. And we get off to the right. See, the Pharisees veered off to the right. They were way off into the right of the law that, oh, you have to do this, you have to do that. And they added so many other laws in that it became ridiculous. Or sometimes as believers, we drift to the left. And we become so liberal in our theology that we stand for nothing. And we find that the Sadducees did that. This is why the Lord calls us, like Josiah, to remain in the center. Don't go to the right or the left. Remain right there in the center of His will. Just looking to His word, following after His truths, realizing that except for the grace of God, you know, remembering that apart from Him, we can do nothing. See, when we start going off to the right, we think that, well, we've got it down now. I'm doing all these things just the way I'm supposed to do. And it becomes legalistic. It becomes work-based instead of grace. Or we go off to the left and everything's okay. You know, and that's not good as well. So we got to stay in the center, right in the middle. There's balance in God's word. And God's a God of balance. And I think He desires us to all have that balance in our lives. Then it goes on in verse 3. It says, "Now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Mesutham, to the house of the Lord, saying, Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. And let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord, doing the work to repair the damages of the house, to the carpenters, the builders, and the masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house." So Josiah was wanting to repair the temple of the Lord. And so the workers were in there working. And so he says, go up and take the money that the people have given and pay those that are doing the work. A workman is worthy of his hire, the Bible says. And so they were there to do it. And so the temple, we see, is being rejuvenated. You know, it's rejuvenated. It's going through a renovation. And so in the life of Josiah, we not only see the reason for revival, but we also will look at seven steps on the road to revival. And there's this road. And so step one we'll look at here is that they repaired the breaches. They repaired the breaches. The temple was being renewed. It had been knocked down. It had been stripped of all of its treasures and all of the things that weren't supposed to happen. They were repairing the temple. The breaches were being set back into place through these carpenters and builders and masons. They were repairing that. Well, according to Paul, we are the temple of God. And so on the road to revival, we have to remember 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So there's those times where we need to have our breaches repaired. We need to turn back to the Lord. We need to put things back in order at those times. When we feel dry, when you feel like, okay, I need that spark again. If you draw that circle, and you're in there praying fervently, you're going to ask the Lord, Lord, what do I need repaired in my life? What do I need to return to? What he says, to return to those first works, those first things that you did when you first came to know the Lord. And then also, so we're the temple of God, and we're also called the living stones. In 1 Peter 2:5, he says, you also as living stones are being built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we are those living stones that need to be repaired, put back in, make that wall up, that wall that the enemy can't get into us through as we do that. See, the Lord does not work where there's not love. That's why 1 Corinthians 13 talks about the love chapter so much. So that's why the first step to the road to revival is to repair the breaches. Get those stones back in their right order. See, Jesus said that it's our love for each other that would identify us as his disciples. So that's really the key. Because like I said, in 1 Corinthians 13, it says love is patient and kind, not easily provoked. Love thinks no evil, believes all things, bears all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So the question we ask ourselves, well, what do I mean, repair my breaches? Well, have you been easily provoked lately by something or someone? Have you thought evil of someone lately? Have you believed all things that the Word has said? Are you bearing up all things and enduring all things? And if you can say no to any of those, that's a breach that needs to be repaired. That's just an area that you go, okay, Lord, I just need to love again, huh? I need to show more love. You know, the song, more love, more power, more of you in my life. That's where it's at. See, when you're truly in love with the Lord, you're no longer interested in strife and fault finding. You're able to bear all things. You're able to not get easily provoked. And so maybe that's those areas that you need to repair in your life, in your walk with him. Maybe that's a breach that needs to be repaired. You know, Matthew 5 is a scripture most of us know. It just says, you know, therefore if you bring your gift to the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. Maybe there's aught against you and someone else. Maybe when you're there in that circle praying for revival for yourself, the Lord reveals to you, man, you know what? I gotta go and say, you know, I'm sorry. And go forth and reconcile. To be reconciled means to bring peace to and be peace with. And so maybe there's somebody that you're not in peace with. There's not harmony there. Well, the love that Jesus wants you to show to them is to go to them and be reconciled. Bring that peace. Come to that place where you can have that kind of peace within your life at that moment. And so when you're seeking the Lord at the altar, listen. Listen for him to tell you how to repair the breaches. He'll do that. When you go and you're seeking him, instead of just telling him your laundry list of needs, listen. Lord, what breach should I have? What do I need to repair in order to have revival in my heart? I need to go down that road to revival. What's the first thing I need to repair in my life? And if you ask him that, he, believe me, he'll show you. He's always will. He likes that kind of prayer from us. He desires us to pray that way. So however, verse 7, however there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully. Then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Whoa. So here we come now. The first one is repair the breach is the first step. The second step is on the road to revival is to rediscover God's word. I've got three. I went to the wrong one. Rediscover God's word. See, I don't want you to get ahead of me here. There we go. Rediscover God's word. And so that's what they did. So evidently, Manasseh and Ammon had attempted to destroy all the copies of the law. But why? Because the law was convicting of them. They knew that they weren't obeying the law, and by doing all the idol worship and all the things they were doing wrong. So evidently, they tried to destroy the law, try to get rid of it. Of course, in our day and age, that's the same as the Word of God, the Bible. That's, you know, people over the centuries have tried to get rid of it. You know, that it just keeps staying there. God continues to have it. But it seems that no matter how hard they tried to get rid of it, evidently there was this one copy that was stuck away somewhere in the corner of the temple. And it seemingly they uncovered it during this rebuilding project. They're in there. You know how when you're rebuilding and renewing things, you know, you tear things out of the wall and change walls and everything else. So evidently they found this book of the law. They found this book that had been hidden away there evidently. And now there it was. And it intrigues me that the Word of God, it seems, was lost in the house of God. Right there in the very temple, you would think the Word would have been easy to find. But in a sense, that's what happens often today. You know, churches meet, but there's no emphasis on studying or knowing the Scriptures. They just want to hear a flowery message. You know, they kind of want to get their ears tickled. Oh, just preach to me. Don't teach me. You know, don't teach the Word of God, because there's things in there I might step on my toes. I might get convicted. See, because of that, the Word is lost a lot of times in the liturgy, and it gets buried in ritual. The Word of God, the whole counsel of God gets buried in those things. You know, in the traditions and the rituals that they go through, and all of the things that go on in the different religions today. So it seems that Manasseh attempted to destroy the Word, but he couldn't, because the Word of God is everlasting. Tells us that in Matthew 5 that, you know, it's going to last. Heaven and earth may pass away, but not one jot or one tittle of his word will be gone. And when you think about it, the Word of God, our whole Bible, can be read aloud from Genesis to Revelation in only 70 hours and 40 minutes. 70 hours and 40 minutes. You can read it cover to cover. The New Testament can be read in 18 hours and 28 minutes. The Gospel of Luke can be read in 2 hours and 43 minutes. And so, in other words, in less than 3 hours, you can become acquainted, or we are acquainted, if that be the case, with Jesus as you read through Luke's Gospel. Now, you know, we're doing Luke on Sunday mornings, and I think I'm in, I don't know what chapter I'm in right up now, but we've been there 21 weeks. And so, I guess I'm taking a long time, huh? You know, but it could be read. If you want to just sit down and read the Gospel of Luke and see the life of Christ portrayed through that Gospel, then you can get reacquainted with him, or get first-time acquainted in just that little bit of time, if that's your desire. See, this one copy of the Word was uncovered at this time in this day of restoration and revival. See, revival was happening because Josiah was redoing things. He was bringing attention back to the true and living God. And so there comes the Word of God again. And that's what always happens in true revival. There's an appreciation and a re-emphasis of the Word. Excuse me, you see what happened when Chuck Smith started Calvary Chapels back in the 60s. You know, he started teaching the Word of God. And all of the hippies and the surfers started coming in, and there was this growth that took place because of the Word of God going forth. And there was that revival that took place because they got reacquainted with the truth of the Word. It wasn't religion any longer. It was a relationship with a true and living and loving God of the universe. So then it goes on in verse 9. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king the word, saying, "Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. So now this is the second time that it's been read. And so here, this single copy of the law that was found, you know, today we find these artifacts, and what do? We take them and we seal them up and we put them in a museum somewhere. And but that's not what they did. They didn't seal it up in an airtight container. They didn't place it in a museum. No, they read it. They read the Word of God. And see, the key for us today is to read the Bible. Not just own one. Read and study it. Read and pray. Read and pray. Read and pray. That's been taught here for years. To read and pray. You don't just own it. And, oh yeah, I've got 5 Bibles. I've got this many Bibles. Well, if they're just sitting there not getting read, they're not doing you any good. You know, you have to read it. You have to study it. So verse 11 says, "Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes." So now we come to the third step. Now we get to the third step. There we go. Third step on the road to revival is repentance from error. See, he tore his clothes, realizing how far off course they were as a nation from where they should have been. Josiah tore his clothes in a sign of brokenness and humility. The tearing of the clothes was ripping and saying, you know, we have nothing. We're just bare before you. We're transparent before the Lord. And so he humbled himself. He tore his clothes when he heard the law of the Lord. And then verse 12 says, "Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Hakim, the son of Shaphan, Akbar, the son of Micaiah, Shaphan, the scribe, and Isaiah, the servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed his word of this book, and do according to all that is written concerning us." So tonight we look at the fourth step. The fourth step on the road to revival is a request for instruction. A request for instruction. Paul did the same thing. On the road to Damascus, when he was knocked to the ground by the Lord, when he realized that he was talking to Jesus, what did Paul say in Acts 9:6? He said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" See, when we have that, we're on that road to revival and the Lord reveals himself to us, it's not a matter of asking him for things at that point. It's, "Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do?" It's a request for instruction. Instruct us, Lord. Tell us which way you want us to go. Tell us what to do at this point. See, I don't know what the Lord would have you to do when he brings revival to your soul. Maybe he'll have you start a Bible study on your job, or maybe one in your neighborhood. Maybe he'll have you visit people in the hospital or take care of some kids in the nursery across the hall. Oh, no, not that, please. No, not the nursery. See, I don't know, but as you seek him, as you seek him truly and honestly and fervently, he'll show you something to do practically. If just like Josiah, you request instruction. If you just are bold enough to say, "Lord, what do you want me to do? Use me. Lord, I don't know how to do anything. I don't have any gifts. I don't have any talents. I don't have any abilities. But Lord, let me be available." And guess what? You'll start being used. No doubt about it. And then verse 14 says, "So Hilkiah the priest, Akihiam, Akbar, Shaphan," I'm glad they have all these names, "Shaphan and Isaiah went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shulam, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her." So they go to this prophetess. Now keep in mind, this is the same time that both Jeremiah and Zephaniah were on the scene there in Judah. Both of these major prophets, what we call them today, a major and a minor prophet, they're both there in Judah, and yet when Josiah heard the word, he sought out Huldah, a woman who had insight and sensitivity to the Spirit of God. He went out to her because she had insight and sensitivity to the Spirit. And then it goes on in verse 15. Then she said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book of which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched." Now keep in mind, when Josiah ripped his clothes, it was because when he read that the book of the law, when he read the word of God, he realized how far away the nation was. And so now she's just confirming that to him and showing him, yeah, you know what? Let him know that the people have angered the Lord. And then verse 18 says, "But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered in your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see the calamity which I will bring on this place." So they brought back the word to the king. So the Lord's answer through this prophetess was that hard times would come to Judah, but because Josiah's heart was tender and because he humbled himself, Judah would not experience that judgment in his lifetime. It would happen after he was gone. So if there was a revival taking place and the people were getting right at this time, if that's what was going on, and it was, why would the Lord still bring judgment on them? Why was there still judgment to come? Because there was revival happening. There was repentance going on. Well, the reason is that because a crop of sin was planted, and so therefore the harvest would inevitably have to come. For years, these people had slaughtered their children. For years, they had forsaken the Lord and practiced hideous abominations, one after another. So consequently, those things that took place would have to have repercussions. That is why the Bible says in Galatians that be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he shall reap. There's always a consequence. Sin always brings about repercussions. If you go out and murder somebody and get caught and get put into life in prison, and then you accept Jesus, it doesn't mean that you can be let go from prison. You still have the consequence of that sin that you did. But praise God, you know you have eternity in freedom. And even as Paul said, you know, he was a prisoner of Jesus, not a prisoner of Caesar. And even in that, at least God could use those things to get their attention. And so the other thing with Josiah, although he humbled himself and he was tender-hearted, the movement of the people toward the Lord, it seems probably really all of the people as a nation, it probably wasn't very sincere and possibly not very deep. Because in any revival, there are three kinds of believers. Three kinds of believers. Some are rowboats. Some are rowboats, and they must be pushed in any direction that you push them. You know, a rowboat, you have to push it off the dock. You have to push it off the bank and get it out into the river. It just doesn't go off the ground by itself. Others are sailboats. And sailboats keep changing course depending upon the direction of the wind. You know, there's the rowboats, they have to be pushed to go. Sailboats, they just follow every wind. And the New Testament talks about, you know, don't be double-minded and get caught up with every wind of doctrine and just get shifted about by so easily. But then there's that third group is what would be considered steamboats. And a steamboat are people who make up their minds and they go in a given direction regardless of the wind or the weather. It doesn't matter what's going on, that steamboat's just going to keep on chugging along. Josiah was a steamboat. He was a steamboat. He had a heart for the Lord and a love for God. He was determined that nothing would pull him to the right or to the left that it talked about when we first started tonight. At this point, if I were Josiah and haven't heard this prophetess's prophecy, I'm afraid I would have said, if judgment is coming, forget about the revival. Forget about it. And yet, in chapter 23, it's going to continue bringing about reforms. He continues to reform, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. See, that's what we need to do today. We know judgment's coming. We've read the back of Revelation. We've read Revelation. We've studied Revelation. We know judgment is coming. Does that mean we just sit at home and wait? Okay, Jesus is coming back. I'm saved. I'm all right. No, we're to be those steamboats out there pushing forward, trying to get as many people pulled out of that fire as we can get. We got to be out there. See, we're rowboat, sailboat, or steamboat. Which boat are you? Are you there creating those reforms? Are you there trying to have that revival in your heart in such a way that you're excited to tell others about the love of Jesus? You know, have you gotten in that circle? Have you started to repair your breach? Have you started to rediscover God's word? Have you started to repent from the errors in your life and say, Lord, that was wrong. I shouldn't be doing that. And continue to do it. And then are you requesting him for instruction? So we have four of those steps tonight. We're going to continue more next week with them. But as we see that, what kind of boat are you? Are you the rowboat that has to be pushed? Are you a sailboat that just gets caught up, go this way and that way? Are you that steamboat? And is your love for God driving you to witness and to share the love of Jesus with others? I pray that for all of us tonight. Let's pray.